Welcome to Proclaiming the One. This is KNNA LP Radio 95.7 in Lincoln, Nebraska. I'm Pastor Clint Poppy, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church here in Lincoln. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Morundi, also pastor here at Good Shepherd, and our trusty vicar here this year at Good Shepherd, Vicar Evan Scammon. We are bringing you the readings for the upcoming Sunday. Our Lenten journey is quickly drawing to a close, and it comes to a semi-climax here on Palm Sunday, and sets the stage for the rest of our Holy Week worship and celebration. Palm Sunday this year, as always, is the beginning of Holy Week, and our Palm Sunday lessons teach us kind of a contrast with the joy of Palm Sunday and the somberness of what we know awaits at the end of the week. Vicar, would you like to get us started with the introit from Psalm 22?
But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen.
Thank you. From Psalm 22, very somber words. And we see a difference or a distinction in this introit. There is normally something at the end of our introits and in our psalms and our Christian hymnal that we've grown quite accustomed to. It's a liturgical device, but it's not here. It's not here during Holy Week. And Pastor, why is that?
Well, we take the holding backness, that's not a word, but the holding backness of the Lenten season, we take it up a notch.
You can coin new words on this radio program. We're okay with that.
So we hold back even more. And someone might say, wow, I mean, Lent, you were already holding back quite a bit. Well, now we even take that another notch. We take it up another level. And in fact, the introit itself gives us that feel with the quotation from Psalm 22, the words we're going to hear from Jesus on the cross on Friday, we hear here on Palm Sunday.
Yeah, so we refrain from the Gloria Patri, glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit and so on. We have grown quite accustomed to that, as always, when we sing our psalms or sing the introit. And here we're taking a step, ratcheting that step up a notch with our Lenten fast. We have been fasting from the hymn of praise. We'll sing that again on Easter. We've been fasting from the word Alleluia. Oh, I just said it during Lent. We've been fasting from that special bit of praise, and now during Holy Week we fast from the Gloria Patri as well. This Lenten fast teaches us that while the reality of the situation is upon us, there is an even greater reality that we are waiting for, that we are holding back from. And we know that reality to be the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so everything here is intentional. Everything here is on purpose. Everything here has its focal point with the cross and empty tomb, which will follow at the end of this very, very special and holy week. When we're seeing this introit, and specifically these words from Psalm 22, we see kind of a liturgical move that's been happening for many, many decades in the Christian church. And that is trying to turn Palm Sunday not into Palm Sunday, and that Sunday is the Sunday of the Passion rather than Palm Sunday. Pastor, I don't know that you and I have ever had an in-depth discussion on this, but what is the good and what is the bad with viewing Palm Sunday as a Sunday of the Passion either in addition to or in place of Palm Sunday.
Yeah, the Sunday of the Passion. Now that, if I'm remembering correctly, that's the innovation, right? The new thing. Mm-hmm, yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah.
And in the Lutheran Church, we have always been taught to beware of innovations.
Yes, yeah. So the Sunday of the Passion intends, I guess, to kind of focus on the entirety of the Passion narrative. Now, I remember this from my days in the 3-year lectionary.
Which I've repented of, right? Just joking.
And I think I did it both ways. Sometimes I would omit the Sunday of the Passion material, but you would have the entire gospel passion account read, which we've been doing throughout the Wednesday night services. You would have the entire passion narrative on Sunday morning, which of course would make people squirm in their pews and wish for the days before 1967. But I don't know all the details of why this move was made, but I assume it's meant, I guess, to kind of set the stage for the whole week. Maybe in a sense, if you don't show up on Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, you get the whole story now. That would be my guess. I don't know all the ins and outs of why they made that move. But I guess advantages, you hear the whole passion narrative as one complete narrative, which is not a bad thing to hear it straight through from one of the Gospels. The disadvantage is that Palm Sunday kind of loses its distinctiveness, and the joy of Palm Sunday the rejoicing, the triumph of Palm Sunday, which then leads us into, we start going back into the valley as the week goes on. We kind of lose that distinctiveness.
Yeah, I think mostly it's a concession. It's a concession to the fact that people are attending our midweek Lenten services less and less. And that's not just here at Good Shepherd.
No,
that's
everywhere.
All over the world in Christendom. And especially during Holy Week. I remember when I was a kid, Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday services were packed. Mm-hmm. Just absolutely packed. And nowadays, not so much. Mm-hmm. Here at Good Shepherd, we're fortunate enough to be able to give the full complement of Holy Week services, mm-hmm. having services Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Easter Vigil, and mm-hmm. Our joyous celebration of Easter. So people yep. have many, many opportunities for this Passion during Passion Week. But because people are busy, sometimes people are lazy, and to come to the joy of Palm Sunday and then a week later come to the joy of Easter, it's possible to miss.
Yeah, skip all that goes between. Yeah.
All the passion and yeah. all the cross and the blood and the gore. And so I think it's a concession. But one of the things I'm thankful for here at Good Shepherd is that we have a long, long history, predating Poppy, a long history of celebrating Palm Sunday as Palm mm-hmm. Sunday. Mm-hmm. We make a big deal out of it. We have a procession with palms with the kids. It's a major, major celebration here. And the fact that we don't have confirmation on Palm Sunday, which is kind of a Missouri Synod tradition, yeah. the fact that we don't do that allows us to be able to have Palm Sunday as Palm Sunday.
Just be Palm Sunday.
Yes. And so without further ado, Vicar, would you like to read the Palm Sunday account, the triumphal entry from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 21, 1 to 9.
Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!"
We've got a lot here in this gospel reading, but first, Pastor, if you can kind of set the stage for us with regard to historically what's happening. Jesus is coming near to Jerusalem. Where's he been? why is he coming into Jerusalem at this particular time? And why has he been, I suppose, if you want to look at it, dilly-dallying around and taking his time to get here, and now he's finally here?
Yeah. Hey, we learn from the four Gospels, taking them all together, that Jesus only went to Jerusalem very occasionally. And John is really the only one that fills in the gaps from the other times that he visits Jerusalem. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's just this one trip that they recount for us. And Jerusalem is the culmination of his work. I would say that's especially why these evangelists, inspired by the Holy Spirit, do not give us the other accounts, because this is the culmination. This is why he came, was for this moment. And so, yeah, he quote-unquote dilly-dallies all through. He's up in Galilee. He goes up to Tyre and Sidon once. He's up by Caesarea Philippi, way up north. Spends a little bit of time in Judea, a little bit of time in Samaria. But Jerusalem, this is the moment. This is why he has come. And he comes Passover week. And that's no mistake at all, because he is the Passover lamb. That's why he has come.
Yeah, Jesus doesn't dilly-dally. Everything Jesus does, he does for a purpose. Yes. And mm-hmm. for a reason. His timing is perfect. And at the end of the gospel, or the ninth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we get a foreshadowing of what's happening right here with Palm Sunday and Holy Week, where we have that kind of cryptic saying about Jesus setting his face. Mm-hmm. Vicar, what are we talking about there?
This is the point where Jesus in his ministry set his face like flint towards Jerusalem, and he told his disciples, I'm headed there, and I'm going to die when I get there. And of course, they don't believe him, so he keeps telling them again and again, and Peter's trying to talk him out of it. None of the disciples are happy. People are like, don't you know what's going to happen if you go there? And Jesus actually says, well, it's basically tradition that God's prophets get murdered in Jerusalem, so it has to happen there. I need to go there. And he knows what's going to happen, and he's still headed to Jerusalem.
We could say that Jesus has a death wish, mm-hmm. Not in any sadistic way, but as a fulfillment of Scripture. Mm-hmm. We'll talk about that fulfillment of Scripture that is referenced here in Matthew 21. When we come back, we're going to take a short break. Don't go away. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. We are pleased to bring you the readings for the upcoming Sunday. We do this each week. We are looking at the readings from the one-year series in Lutheran Service Book. This week, we're looking at Palm Sunday. We've already examined our introit for the day from Psalm 22, talked a little bit about the dual purpose of this Sunday, Palm Sunday and the Sunday of the Passion. And also, we've introduced our gospel reading from Matthew 21, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. He has set his face like flint, like steel, toward Jerusalem. People have tried to keep him from going there. Don't you know what's going to happen there, Jesus? Jesus knows. And now the time is right. It is the Passover time, and Jesus is coming in. He, right off the bat, has a kind of a strange request of his disciples. Jesus knows what's going on, but they don't. What kind of a request, Pastor, is Jesus making of his disciples in order to prepare and get ready for this triumphal entry?
He sends them to requisition some transportation.
Yes, yes. I don't know how serious to take this, but there have been some that have looked at this account and say, well, you say Jesus doesn't sin. Look at this. Jesus is taking that which is not his own. He is stealing. Pastor, how would you respond to somebody who would come up with that ridiculous charge?
Yeah, well, I think on a very practical level, you could just say, I'm sure he gave them back. But on a more theological level, a deeper theological level.
A lot of thieves say that, too. We're just borrowing.
On a deeper theological level, what does he say? If anyone asks anything of you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. So if you are confronted, you say the Lord needs them. And this is not just, okay, the guy who owns them needs them, but the Lord of all creation, the one who has authority over the wind and the waves, the one who can multiply loaves, the one we've seen all the amazing miracles. He demonstrates that he is the God of all creation. Everything belongs to him. As God says in the Psalms, the cattle on a thousand hills are mine. So the donkey belongs to him just as much as everything else on this planet belongs to him.
Well said, well said. And so Jesus sends his disciples out to requisition the finest chariot, the most magnificent Arabian horses, mm-hmm. because the king is coming and he wants everybody to take note of the pomp and circumstance and the majesty of Jesus. Is that what happens, Vicar?
Actually, it's a donkey. And they're not known for being the fastest or the swiftest or the tallest or the strongest.
Or the prettiest.
No. They might be the loudest.
Yes.
That's about it. In ancient times, when a king was going out to war, he got on his noble Arabian steed, on his stallion, his battle horse, and went out. When the king was coming home in peace, he rode on his donkey. And so Jesus is telling us, this is pointing towards the long-standing war that has been raging that we declared on God, our war with God. And God says, even though you are my enemies, I am coming to you in peace.
He's coming in peace. There's also a word, we'll hit on this more when we get to our gospel or our Old Testament reading from Zechariah 9. But this is all the fulfillment of prophecy. And there is one word there that sticks out to me in Matthew 21, verse 5. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble mm-hmm. and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Pastor, this humility or this humble reference, that surely does not sound like a king in the normal sense of the term. Now, Vicar pointed out the peaceful nature of this, and I think that's something to behold as well. But I think there's something more going on, don't you?
He's not coming at the head of an army. He's not coming with glory and honor. In fact, you think about the crowd that comes to meet him. We don't have a Pilate lining up his soldiers with their swords up in the air for him to go underneath or anything like that. In fact, none of the bigwigs are there at all, it sounds like, other than just to observe. It's the chattering crowd, the masses that are there to acclaim him, and it's no embassy from the Romans or even from the Jews, except, like I said, to mock him and look down upon him. Humility. He comes into the city in humility. He does come in triumph, but it's a different kind of triumph.
A
humble triumph.
A different kind of a triumph. And, you know, where we have this foal, Matthew, explicates the Zechariah prophecy where he uses that phrase, beast of burden,
mm-hmm.
Literally beast of burden. So help me out here, Pastor. Is the beast of burden the donkey, or is the beast of burden the one who is riding on it?
That's true. Yeah, it certainly points forward to the one who is carrying the burden, doesn't it?
The burden of our sins.
Yeah. The burden of our sins. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So it all happens. Jesus sends the disciples out. They requisition the donkey. Jesus comes riding in on the donkey. And Vicar, what does the crowd do? Not what they say. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But what do they do?
They get their cloaks and throw them down on the road, in a sense, kind of what we would call spreading out the red carpet.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, they didn't have paved roads in those days. It's going to be mud and dirt. And others cut branches from the trees, spread those in the road, and then they're waving the branches. And they're greeting him in the way that you would greet a triumphant returning king, except there's really nothing that looks to be kingly about him.
So what kind of branches were they? Were they hackberry or cottonwood or mighty oak?
I think they went with the trees that were nearby, and they're climate, which is palm trees.
Okay, and hence the name of Palm Sunday. Mm-hmm. The red carpet is laid out. We have several references from the prophets about how you prepare the road when a dignitary is coming in. You know, you fill up the potholes, yep. you get rid of the high places. You mm-hmm. want it to be a smooth ride and a smooth entry. And so the people are doing that, and they have kind of a different way of greeting Jesus mm-hmm. with this strange word. How do they greet Jesus as he comes in, and what does it mean, Pastor?
Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna. That word Hosanna, save us, please, is what it is. And it's a cry for deliverance, a cry for salvation. Now, whether the entire crowd understood what he was saving them from and was all asking for the same sort of deliverance, I don't know. But certainly it's the right cry to give to Jesus. Save us, please. Save us, please. To the Son of David. So they're looking to the Messiah who is coming to save, and they're saying, hey, do it. Come and save us. And that's precisely what he's come to do, though in a way that's probably going to shock just about everyone.
So they recognize him as the Son of David, yep. the Messiah, the promised one, the prophet who was to come into the world, the suffering servant, all of these things that are connected with the term of Messiah. So they recognize him as the Son of David. They cry out to him for help, for salvation. Save us now, save yep. us here, save us at this present time and place. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What's that phrase all about?
The one who comes in the name of the Lord is the one who comes bearing the name of the Lord, the one who comes with the Lord's authority, the one who comes in the Lord's name, a dignitary, the prophet comes in the Lord's name. But for Jesus, it's much more than that. He is the one who actually bears the name of the Lord, because he is the Lord in the flesh.
He bears the name of the Lord. He is the name of the Lord. Yeah. And this name of the Lord is coming intentionally.
Yes.
He's coming intentionally to save them. Now, we know what Jesus has in mind, whether the people fully realize it. I think as the events unfold during the week, we see that some do mm-hmm. and mm-hmm. some don't. Mm-hmm. And that is the same today yep. as well. Before we leave this text and pick up the Old Testament reading, these words, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, these are pretty familiar to anybody who bumbles into a Christian church, especially a liturgical Christian church. When do we hear those words, Pastor? And at what point in the divine service do we hear them?
Yeah, you often hear the accusation that our worship is all German. We actually have a Hebrew word that we say every single week. Hosanna! Hosanna! We say it in right before we receive the Lord's Supper, and it's a perfect, absolutely inspired place to put it, because what the crafters of the liturgy have done, and the Sanctus, that's what we call it, is actually a very, very ancient song, one of the more ancient parts of our liturgy. And they have juxtaposed Isaiah 6, holy, 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 the song that was heard before the throne room of God that Isaiah heard. They juxtapose it, they put it together with this, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So essentially what we're saying when we sing that, we're saying the one who is holy, 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 the one who sits enthroned is now coming to us, and save us, please. And to be honest, I don't think, if you really understand what the Sanctus is all about, you aren't going to be singing it if you don't believe that Christ's body and blood are coming to your lips in a few moments.
Yeah. And instead of the body and blood of Jesus coming to us riding on a donkey, he comes in a very humble way as well.
Yeah.
How does he come? What does he come riding on in the Lord's Supper, Vicar?
Bread and wine.
Ordinary
bread and wine that you buy at the store or get from a mail order catalog, however you get it.
Yeah, we have those goofy little wafers in many Lutheran churches, yep. That we buy yep. in the store and keep forever.
Yep.
But
often the wine was the cheapest thing that could be found at the store.
Jesus comes to us humble, riding yep. on bread and wine, coming to save us. Please save us now. And he saves us with forgiveness Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Sorry for that abrupt ending in that last segment there. We're all rookies up here in the Eagle's Nest, high above Good Shepherd Lutheran Church. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Murundi and Vicar Scammon. We're bringing you Proclaiming the One, as we do each week, and we appreciate your feedback. You can check out the programs on our website as well. If you only heard a part of this and want to get the whole program, you can listen back and also to the last several weeks that are archived there on our church website here at KNNA 95.7, The Cross in Lincoln, Nebraska. We'd also like to invite you to worship with us at Good Shepherd. Each Sunday, we worship at 8 and 10:30 with Sunday school for all ages in between. This week is Holy Week, and so in addition to our Palm Sunday joyous celebration, come a couple of minutes early with your kids, and they can participate in the Palm Sunday procession. But this week, we have many extra opportunities to worship as well. Holy Monday, Holy Tuesday, Holy Wednesday, we'll gather at 6:30 p.m., on Monday, Thursday, we will gather at 12:15 and 6:30 p.m. On Good Friday, we will worship our Lord with the traditional Treor service at 12:15, a focus on the seven words that Jesus spoke from the cross. On Friday evening, we'll gather at 7:30, note the 1 hour late time for our normal evening time, and that'll be the traditional Tenebrae service of darkness. And then on Holy Saturday, we'll gather at 6 p.m. for the Easter Vigil. We are examining the Palm Sunday readings. We've looked at the introit and the gospel reading, the triumphal entry of Jesus, recorded for us in Matthew 21. And in that gospel reading, there is a direct quote and a direct reference from Zechariah, which, not surprisingly, is the Old Testament reading for the day, Zechariah 9:9-12. Would you like to share those words with us, Vicar?
Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double.
We have a lot of themes going on here. Oh, yes. In Zechariah 9, and probably would be worthy of an entire Lenten series. Oh, yes. Right there, just in these words. Right off the bat, we have a king coming to you. Pastor, when God promises a king coming to save us, how is that like the kings of the Old Testament, and how is that unlike the kings of the Old Testament?
Well, at this, while Zechariah is speaking this prophecy, there is no king in Israel anymore. The stump of Jesse, the Jesse's line, the dynasty of the Davidic dynasty is seemingly dead.
Yeah, and the kings that are there are just puppet kings.
Yeah,
they're not
yeah,
real kings. They're,
and the actual ruler of that land is the king of Persia. And so these, even the glorious days of Jerusalem, of Israel and Judah's kings are done for. These kings they're like the Messiah that's to come. They show a picture of him in that they rule the people. They are to be saviors of the people, save them from their enemies, all those sorts of things. But I would say most often they show the contrast with the true king, because they are sinners and often desperately, terribly wicked. These men are.
Yeah. Weak, mm-hmm. wicked, mm-hmm. Compliant with the gods of other nations. Yep. But this king is righteous. He's a righteous dude. There's no doubt about that. But the righteousness that this king possesses is a unique kind of righteousness. What are we talking about there, Pastor?
He has righteousness in himself. He is the righteous one, the holy one. This king is not just, oh, we're somehow the Davidic dynasty is going to be restored again. We'll have an earthly king, and then he'll have a son, and we'll have him, blah, blah, blah. No, this is a king who's righteous in himself. He's holy because he is more than just a man. He is also true God. And he's going to establish his throne, the throne of David, forever. This is going to be a dynasty that will never end, and it's going to be a dynasty of one. Because he's not having any successors. He's going to be the one who will rule forever.
So he's righteous not only in what he does, but he is righteous in who he is.
Yeah.
And while we've had a lot of kings recorded for us in the Old Testament scriptures that did some very, very righteous things, there were none of them that were perfect and holy. Nope. And that's what sets this king apart. Most kings come to bring war. Mm-hmm. And war is the reason why they are coming. Vicar, is this king coming to bring war or peace?
No, he's coming to bring peace. He's riding a donkey. That's the sign of peace. And often when a king would come, if he just returned from war, he returns triumphant with the spoils, you know, leading captives in front of him, or some gold and silver, and sometimes he dishes some of that out to the people. And this king is coming, and what he has in his possession is salvation, which he's going to be giving to the people.
Okay, so the spoils of war are not like the spoils that we would be accustomed to with an ordinary earthly king. This king comes and brings peace, but there's still a warring nature of why he comes, Pastor. This war is not going to be against the Romans or the Persians or the Syrians or anything like that. What kind of a war is this Prince of Peace waging here that is so startling to our ears?
We talked about the strong man a few weeks ago. That's what's going on here. The strong man is Satan. He holds us in bondage. We are prisoners in a waterless pit. And the king comes to defeat Satan. He's the stronger man. He comes to bind Satan, to defeat him through the blood of his covenant.
Yeah, and that's the amazing twist here in Zechariah. Normally, when a king goes to war, the goal of the king is to shed the blood of the enemies.
Yeah. Yeah.
And we know from Scripture, the book of Hebrews, which is quoting Leviticus, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Throughout the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, millions and millions of gallons of blood have been shed by goats and bulls and pigeons and doves. It was a bloody, bloody thing, but it pointed forward not to the blood of enemies, but to a different kind of blood. What kind of blood is going to be shed in this war, Vicar?
The blood of Christ, the blood of the king, which doesn't fit any earthly pattern.
No, and that is the amazing beauty of the gospel. The king who, by rights, should be shedding our blood because of our sin and our mm-hmm. disobedience. This king comes not to exact vengeance upon we who deserve it, but this king comes to take the sin of the world into himself and onto himself. He sheds his own blood. Why? Because of my covenant with you. Now, Lutherans don't talk a lot about covenant theology because of a lot of the silliness and naughtiness that goes on in some churches with regard to the covenant kind of stuff that's out there. What is a proper understanding of this shedding of blood because of my covenant with you, Pastor?
It's very unfortunate that we don't, because it's a strong, and it's you're right, you're exactly right, it's because it's a misuse of this idea. It's a strong theme in Old and New Testaments, this idea of the covenant. And there are really two types of covenants in the Bible. There's a bilateral covenant where God says, you do this and I'll do this, okay? And then there are the unilateral covenants. The first one is given in the garden, Genesis 3:15, that he will crush the serpent's head through the offspring of a woman. Noah, the covenant with Noah, that's a unilateral covenant. And this promise from Genesis 3:15, that covenant with God's people eventually culminates when Jesus takes bread and wine and said, this is my blood of the covenant. This is my body, he says first, and then he says, this is the blood of the covenant. So this blood, my blood shed, establishes this covenant, this very same covenant he made centuries before to save all creation through the offspring of a woman. My blood establishes a new covenant with my people. And this new covenant supersedes, fulfills the old, and will last forever.
So in Jeremiah, when God, through Jeremiah the prophet, speaks of a new covenant that's coming, what's the new part of this covenant here?
Is that now the relationship between God and man is going to be characterized by grace and forgiveness exclusively. This is once again, a unilateral covenant. God is going to do it all. He's going to establish his covenant. There's no if then. He does it all.
But I want to do something.
Well, I know you.
I want to be a part of it. I want a bilateral covenant. What's the problem with all bilateral covenants?
Well, we have never held up our end of the deal.
Yeah.
And there were many times where the people said, you know, for example, to Joshua, we're going to obey you, Joshua, the same way we obeyed Moses.
Yeah, and Joshua had to have gone, oh, no.
Yeah, this does not sound like a very good promise here. And, you know, we have a history. God's people have always not kept up our end of the deal. And here in verse 10, we see God saying, you know, the things that you trust in if in those days would be how many chariots you have, how many, you know, war horses you have, how many bows you have. And God says, you know what? You can just stop that right now. I'm going to cut off the chariots from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. You're not going to help me with this. Mm-hmm. I don't need your battle bows. I'm going to do everything here.
And if you want a bilateral covenant, you will always be a prisoner.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
But if you want to be set free, let God do the doing.
Yep.
This unilateral covenant where Christ sheds his blood for the life of the world. This is what sets us free. And this is first commandment kind of talk as well. I believe it's Psalm 20 that tells us some trust in chariots, some mm-hmm. trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Yeah. We're going to take a short break. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll come back and take a look at one of the most beautiful hymns or songs in all of the New Testament, from Philippians chapter 2. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Evan Scammon. We're taking a look at the upcoming readings for Palm Sunday, this coming Sunday. And once again, we invite you to join us for worship here at Good Shepherd, 3825 Wildbriar Lane in South Lincoln, Nebraska. We're just north of 40th and Old Cheney. We'll gather at 8 and 10:30 this Sunday to celebrate Palm Sunday. And we've got special services every day during Holy Week. You can check with us for the complete schedule. We'd love to have you worship with us. We have looked at the introit from Psalm 22. We've looked at Matthew 21, the triumphal entry. We've looked at how that is a fulfillment of the scripture prophecy of the king who would come to us humble and riding on a donkey to bring us peace in Zechariah 9. And now we have one of the most beautiful hymns, songs,
creed,
poetic writings.
Creed, maybe.
Creed in Philippians chapter 2. And let's not wait any longer. Vicar, share these words with us.
Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
We have a marvelous hymn here, poem, creedal statement. There's a lot of different ways that we can look at these words from Philippians chapter 2. As is often the case, the epistle reading on any given Sunday in the lectionary, especially in the one-year series, is a practical application of the theme that has been brought to us in the Old Testament and the Gospel. The theme, obviously, is that Jesus is the Son of David, who is coming to us to save us now because we need a Savior. He saves us by the shedding of His blood. In this section from Philippians chapter 2, we have theologically laid out for us the humiliation and the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when pastors and theologians talk about the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus, specifically, Pastor, what are we talking about?
The humiliation of Christ is when He is not exercising His divine powers fully. He's keeping them shrouded and hidden. And then the exaltation is when He is now fully glorified. And the point of exaltation is actually the point where it seems like He's most humiliated, and that's on the cross.
This humiliation of Jesus helps us to understand why, as we're reading certain things about Jesus, why He doesn't do certain things, why He holds back, says now is not the time. Even when He says no one knows the time of the end of the world, not even me. Well, of course, Jesus knows all things, but He's speaking there according to His humiliation. Mm-hmm. He has all the power of God inside the person of Jesus Christ, yet He is freely and willingly holding back, restraining. I love to do an illustration with the 7th and 8th graders in confirmation class, and I challenge one of the boys to an arm wrestling contest. Now, for those of you that can't see me over the radio, I'm not a 98-pound weakling. I'm way past my former glory days in athletics, but I have yet to find a 7th or 8th year 8th grade boy who can defeat me in arm wrestling.
Or put up a challenge.
Or put up even a challenge. And so I like to challenge them to an arm wrestling match. It was even videoed. I'm sure it's on YouTube someplace this last year. But the first time we arm wrestle, I let the young man win. And everybody is just standing around with their mouths wide open. It's like, what happened? And I ask them, what happened? Well, finally, somebody will say, you let him win. That's the point.
Yep.
Jesus lets the people mock him, ridicule him,
crucify him.
He still does. Yep. He still does. And then we have round two, and I win generally quite quickly. And that is a visible reminder, teaching tool. Every analogy or teaching tool breaks down at some point, but a visible reminder of the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus. In this first part of the hymn, where we're talking about the humiliation of Jesus, what things, Vicar, in this first part jump out at you as things that are obvious or visible with regard to Jesus holding back His power?
He took the form of a servant and was born in the likeness of men, was found in human form, and then finally humbled Himself by becoming obedient even to death on a cross.
So He is humble, He is obedient, and these are all very crucial things as a part of His work as being our Savior. Pastor, is simply Jesus taking on flesh and blood a part of His humiliation?
No.
Okay.
It took me a long time. I remember reading this.
I was hoping that was the answer you're going to give me, because again, we haven't talked about this in detail.
It took me a long time to figure out. I read it in a dogmatics book when I first got to seminary. It didn't make any sense to me when I first read that, but it was made very clear to me that you have to make a distinction between the humiliation of Christ and simply his incarnation. So him taking human flesh is not a humiliation, but how he did so and what he does when he did so, that is humiliation.
Why, pray tell, is Jesus taking on flesh not a part of his humiliation? What would that necessarily entail as a part of his exaltation if that was the case?
Well, then he'd have to give up his human nature when he's exalted, right?
Yes. Yeah. And there are many, many heresies in the church that revolve around the fact that, well, you know, either Jesus wasn't fully human or he wasn't fully divine, that it was a giant charade or something like that. Jesus in the incarnation takes on flesh and blood, and he takes this flesh and blood, this humanity, into his divinity, and he never gives it up.
No.
He is true God and true man forever.
He still is.
Ever and ever and ever. He still is. From that moment of the incarnation for all eternity, Jesus is true God and true man all at the same time. He doesn't give up his humanity as a part of his exaltation. But in this exaltation, we see Jesus is no longer hiding behind the shroud. Jesus is no longer holding back his strength and his power. What kind of things in this text teach us with regard to the exaltation of Jesus?
He is now the object of worship, and on the last day, every knee shall bow down to him. I mean, the
not just believers' knees.
Not just believers. Mm-hmm. Everyone will bow down to him.
So does that mean everybody will be saved?
No.
Okay. So how will the what will the distinction be between those who believe and those who don't believe with regard to bowing down to Jesus?
Well, some will be bowing willingly in joy, and others will be bowing in resignation and anger. But, you know, it's like you see some of these old movies where they bring in an enemy before the king and somebody whacks him in the back of the knees and says, bow, and shoves him down. Mm-hmm. This is the kind of picture of the unbelievers will be bowing in that sense.
Okay, so you will either be bowing in humble adoration and faith, or you will be bowing in sheer terror.
Deeply wailing.
Deeply wailing, knowing where your eternity will be. Yeah. And in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him. That word exalted, when we think of the word exalted, we think of someone being lifted up. You know, you go to a football game and you have everybody with their hands, you know, and they're pumping them into the air, that kind of a cheering. The exaltation of Jesus happens on Easter Sunday. Mm-hmm. In what way? In what way is Jesus exalted?
Well, it begins on Good Friday. It's a play on words that the New Testament and the Old Testament uses to describe Christ's death. It's a lifting up in the sense that, yes, he's being glorified and held up before the entire world as the Savior of the world, but he's also being quite literally lifted up and hung upon a cross.
So this exaltation can be looked at as being lifted up on the cross. It can be looked at as being lifted up from the dead in the resurrection. And it can also be his lifting up 40 days after the resurrection in his ascension. And we've been working through on Wednesdays during Lent Isaiah 52 and 53, the great servant song of our suffering servant. And in verse 13 of Isaiah 52 it reads, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. And we have a picture, the whole enchilada of the person and work of Jesus, who has come to do just that for us, for sinners, on our behalf. The last line here, I know we're getting close on time, but the last line and the last verse is teaching us, as those who cling to Christ in faith, What do we do now? We really can't help it. Mm-hmm. It's a natural, spontaneous reaction. What do we do? What do our tongues do, Pastor?
We confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So when Jesus is glorified, the Father is glorified.
And that is the purpose of Proclaiming the One, our program here. We look at the lessons in the one-year series, but we are proclaiming the One, Jesus, who is the Savior from sin. Vicar, would you like to close us off with the collect for the day?
Almighty and everlasting God, you sent your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to take upon himself our flesh and to suffer death upon the cross. Mercifully grant that we may follow the example of his great humility and patience, and be made partakers of his resurrection. Through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Blessed Holy Week to you all.